the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Simon, nice to see you all. Please keep Mark chapter 1 open in front of you. That's on page 947 of the Church Bible. I'm going to be focusing on verses 1 to 15. So imagine, if you will, that you're holding in your hands then not a complete translation of the Old and New Testament, not the latest smartphone with a Bible app, but a really, really small, fragile fragment of papyrus. No bigger than a credit card, a few lines of Greek on the front and on the back. This is the earliest known fragment of Mark's Gospel from which our reading comes today, dating somewhere to between 150 and 250 AD. It is known by the snappy title of Oxyrhynchus Papyrus 5345. I don't know whether they sell t-shirts or anything like that. It was discovered in an ancient Egyptian rubbish dump. On one side, it has verses 7 to 9, which Anna beautifully read for us, where John the Baptist says he baptizes with water, but that Jesus will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And on the reverse of this small fragment, verses 17 to 18 of our same passage, where Jesus calls the disciples, "Come and follow me." It's a joy to have recently met some of you who are new to church, new to Christianity, and exploring. You are so very, very welcome to be with us this morning. If that is you, if all of this, what we've done this morning, seems a bit strange, unfamiliar, it just feels new to you, then can I just mention, as we start out here, we're going for 8 weeks through Mark's Gospel. Can I just mention that there is such very, very good evidence and credibility and veracity for the things that we are reading here this morning. Jesus is going to ask you to drop everything and follow him. And you need to know that this is the real deal, that this is the real stuff, this is legit. It is based on historical evidence there before us. And I wanted to do that, to indicate that to us all, just by showing this earliest fragment of Mark's Gospel. As you and I explore Christianity over these next 8 weeks, you'll discover, often with surprise, just the sheer weight and volume of evidence for the scriptures, the world they describe, and more importantly, the Saviour they describe. We believe that there's really good historical evidence for the veracity and credibility of what you have read this morning. If you'd like to know more about this topic, the evidence for the trustworthiness of the Gospels, really the very, very beginning and the foundation for all that we're reading this morning, I could recommend this book, look no further than Why Trust the Gospels, by Dr. Peter Williams of Tyndale House. For others of you that are exploring, we've opportunities this term to ask some big questions of Christianity. You could head to the Youth Alpha, which starts on a Friday night on the 19th of September. You could head to Alpha itself on the 30th of September. So if you've got questions, and this is a great place to bring your questions about what being a Christian means, or perhaps you find yourself in discussion with work colleagues, friends, family members who are asking these kind of questions, this, heading to Youth Alpha or Alpha, would be a great, safe first step. Well, let's open up Mark's Gospel and take a look together. A couple of notes just on the man himself, St. Mark. And we are going to be looking at him over these next 8 weeks under the auspices of this title, Who is this man? Which is a question that is asked of the Apostle Peter in chapter 8 of Mark. Jesus asks those who are with him, who do people say I am? And more importantly, who do you say I am? So that's what we're going to be exploring over these next 8 weeks together. Mark, who is he? He is not one of the 12. He's not one of the big 12 disciples. He's generally identified as John Mark. There in Acts chapter 12 and verse 12, his mother, Mary, had a property in Jerusalem. It may well even have been the upper room in which the disciples took the Last Supper and in which the Spirit came at Pentecost. He's a cousin of Barnabas. He's connected to those who are in and around the early church. He accompanies the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul. We know his family are probably from Cyprus, Acts 4:36. And all of that is internal to the New Testament. Beyond that, we have the early church traditions, which state that a chap called Papias, who was a bishop of Hierapolis, was writing at the close of the first century, and he says that this guy, Mark, was the Apostle Peter's scribe and his interpreter. And you find that idea reasserted in a number of early church fathers. So that's who this guy is who's writing this gospel. But let's get straight into it. I really like Mark. I like Mark because he doesn't do small talk. You ever meet those people who just come straight in and ask you a blunt question? They're lovely, those people, aren't they? And I really like Mark. He doesn't do small talk. No preamble, no Christmas, no genealogy, no grand metaphysics. Straight in, say what you mean. So he does something like this. The beginning of the good news about Jesus, Messiah, the Son of God. He has something to say. It's clear, isn't it? He has a message to say, something urgent, important, and good. Something so very, very, very good. So if I'm on point this morning, then all that we might say about the Lord Jesus, about who he is, about what he's done, about all of that's implications for you and the world we live in, they're just going to be good. Really, really good. You and I, because of the Lord Jesus, we have something to say. This is a message. Verse 1, a big upfront statement. Now you know exactly what St. Mark thinks about all of these things. He says Jesus is the Messiah. He says Jesus is the Son of God. It's all here in this opening line. And then, if you like, we spend the rest of the gospel, you and I, as we interact with Jesus. As we see Jesus of Nazareth at work in the world. So you're going to expect to see fast-paced action, wonderful moments of clarity, but also you'll see that combined with spectacular moments of confusion, misunderstanding, as the characters and as you and I, the readers, puzzle this all through. What does this mean? Who is this man? Imagine you're hearing it then for the first time. I can recall being in that position. As an angry atheist, I'd only ever heard people critique Christianity. I'd never heard a Christian explain it to me just yet. And when I had, I was fascinated and hooked. Imagine hearing this for the first time. Perhaps you've been born and raised in the Greco-Roman world, the first century of Rome. You've heard those words, good news, and gospel, and Son of God before, but they've been applied to these shady, semi-divine characters of Augustus, and Tiberius, and Claudius, and Caligula, and even Nero. Mark is saying, ignore the propaganda machine. Ignore all of that. The truly good rule and reign of God himself has arrived, and that's good news for you, and for all in this empire. If you've been born and raised in the Jewish faith, deeply schooled in it, the rabbinic, pharisaical tradition, these words, beginning, gospel, Messiah, Son of God, they draw deep upon the promises and the expectations of the Old Testament. You're awaiting the good news of the coming reign and rule of God. Justice, righteousness, mercy, peace. You're awaiting the anointed, exalted, kingly figure of Messiah, Christ, Son of God. And Mark is saying, he's here. He's arrived, just as promised. Verse 2, as it is written in the prophet, I'll send my messenger ahead of you who'll prepare your way. A voice of one crying in the wilderness. Prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him. When Mark wants to introduce who Jesus is, he calls upon the Old Testament and says, as it is written. And here we have this amalgam quotation from Isaiah and Malachi, both of whom were these huge individuals who prophesied that there'd be someone coming who would act like a herald or a forerunner of this great king who is coming to reign. The long and short of it is that the messenger, the one who's preparing the way in verses 2 and 3, is identified here in verses 1 to 15 as John the Baptist. He's to prepare the way for the Lord. And when he does that, when we're reading that, that's implicitly telling us just exactly who this man is. Who is Jesus if the one preparing the way for him is preparing the way for the Lord? The titles are mounting up. Messiah, Son of God, Lord. Who is this man? Verse 4. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem, they all went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John woke people up. He woke a nation up. No one had ever seen anything like this guy. It was like he had dropped from the sky. He looked very, very strange. He made plain the need for forgiveness of sins and for internal, real renewal and change. Some of the very same things that Jesus is going to be about. And so crowds and crowds and crowds of people go out to see him. In the wilderness, verse 4, he's so popular that he empties the cities, verse 5. This is attested to us here in Mark's gospel, but also in the non-Christian sources too. The Jewish historian Flavius Josephus tells all about just the kind of frenzy that John the Baptist had whipped up in Jerusalem at this time. And excitement and expectations are running high. This guy is hugely popular. He's a threat to local authority. And these folks know their history. They know what happens after you've been out in the wilderness and then you go through with all the nation, the Jordan. What's next in Old Testament terms is the taking of the promised land. Expectations are really, really high. And not just that, people knew this guy was serious and that you could take note of him because he was wearing such a crazy outfit. Take a look here. I thought about wearing this morning, but then, you know, Claire advised otherwise, so I don't think it would have really been appropriate. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And what a gift to youth workers everywhere. Come on, that's amazing, isn't it? And this was his message. After me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. In short, in verse 6, John looks like a prophet. It's like he's dressed up in the Old Testament, like in Freshers Week, someone's had, we're going to have an Old Testament party, and someone's come dressed up as the Old Testament. He is in this emblematic wild man clothing of the prophet Elijah. He is dressed in the New Testament. He sounds like a prophet. His speech is strange and unusual. He's speaking in this mysterious way about someone who's on the way, who is great and powerful and more important than him. He is signposting to this one to come. This is another thing we could add to that identifying list of who is this man. We've said Son of God, we've said Messiah, we've said Lord, one who's more powerful than all the Old Testament can imagine. John has been baptizing, as we do here, with plain old water. That's what we do. We do that once a term. We have baptisms coming up in a few weeks' time. You might want to find out more about that. Take a look at our news sheet, Focus. We baptize with plain old water, just like John did in verse 8. The one who's coming is going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit. The Old Testament clearly teaches, think of Ezekiel 36, 37, Joel 2, that it's God who gives the Spirit. It's God who pours out the Spirit. This powerful one who's coming is going to pour out the Spirit of God. He is the origin and source of new life. He is God himself. And where is he? He's here on the banks of the Jordan. The banks of the Jordan, they are this place of remarkable transition and succession. It's at the Jordan that Moses hands on the baton to Joshua. It's at the Jordan that Elijah passes on the baton to Elisha. And so the scene is set for this dramatic succession going on. The dryness of the desert and that ministry, that's going to be left behind. And we're going to see something truly new. The opening up of the heavens and the Spirit's descent upon a newly blessed land. What comes next then, as we read on, is beyond all expectation. Expectations are high, but this is going to meet and subvert people's expectations. That is exactly what the Lord Jesus does. You may be here for whatever reason. You may be a faithful worshiper here every week. You're here exploring whatever it may be. Jesus is here to meet our deepest need, but subvert them too. He's going to open up a new way of living, a new kingdom, something new that we've never seen before. The arrival and the expansion of the kingdom. And so let's take a look and ask the question next. We've been preambling to him. We've been talking about how great he is. But let's ask this question. Where is Jesus in our passage? Where is Jesus? Verse 9. He steps onto the scene. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And I just want to stay there for a little moment. We've been set up to how great this person who's coming is, this exalted, great, powerful figure, the Lord himself. You're ready for great things. Your expectation is high. Malachi might even say this is the great and awful day of the Lord. What happens next might actually be quite a surprise. Where is Jesus? What's his first move? What's he going to do? Here he is, not in might, glory, and power. He comes from a fairly ordinary rural northern town. And his first action is here in verse 9. And I think this is why the gospel is such very, very good news for you and for me. Here he is, down in the Jordan with everyone else. Where's Jesus? He's down in the Jordan with everyone else. I'm really grateful to David Day, a commenter, who pointed that point out to me. Jesus is here. And I just wonder if any of us just today need to know this one. Jesus of Nazareth, verse 9, there he is, identifying with, standing with, alongside, next to his people in their weakness, in their trials, in their suffering, in their sin. He's right next to them. Where is Jesus? He's down in the Jordan with everyone else. The one who sympathizes with our and empathizes with our weakness, our trials, our needs. There he is, this great and mighty one, Messiah, Son of God. He's down in the Jordan with everyone else. No matter how incoherent the situation you're in, how complex, how twisted, the mess, whatever it may be, the trial, he's down there in the Jordan with everyone else. Do you need to tell that truth to whatever you're going through this week? Jesus is down in the Jordan with everyone else. His message is one that accepts that things are bad, very, very bad, and he does not pretend otherwise. But he is there, down in the Jordan, with everyone else. He refuses to leave us here, there, which is the great hope of the Christian faith. Jesus, in himself, is going to recapitulate and be everything that faithless Israel was not. And here he is, identifying with them, being baptized in the Jordan. Verse 10, and so verse 10, just as Jesus was coming out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descend on him like a dove. Verse 11, and a voice came from heaven, you are my son, whom I love, with you I'm well pleased. The prophetic hope of Isaiah was this, Isaiah 64 and verse 1. Oh, that you would tear the heavens and come down, and that the mountains would tremble before you. As he is coming out of the water, Jesus sees the heavens torn apart and the Spirit descend on him like a dove. You're going to meet that same phrase, torn apart, way, 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 way later in this gospel, as the curtain temple is torn in two. It is like God has entered his world. God is on the loose. And he's identifying this person here in the Jordan as the most important person there has ever been. It is a moment of anointing and identifying Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God. The Spirit is being poured out upon him. And this voice declares, you are my son, the beloved. It is very, very rare in scripture that God comes on the tannoy. Most of the time, he does not do that. If you've ever been out and about in the supermarket, you hear the tannoy come on, you've got this voice from the heavens. This is God on the tannoy. He does it two or three times in the scriptures. It is a rare occurrence. And here he says, of Jesus, you are my son, the beloved. With you, I'm well pleased. This echoes Psalm 2. Verse 7, in which this royal kingly figure is anointed as God's son. It echoes Isaiah 42, verse 1, where the servant of God is spoken about as one in whom God is well pleased. And if you're willing to see it too, there's something of Abraham and Isaac in this as well. When God says to Abraham, take your one and only son whom you love and head to the mountain. Maybe there's even a foreshadowing of what's to come ahead in the gospel. There's no better definition of announcement than this, a voice coming from the heavens. And here it is, just identifying who he is. And this gospel is just going to lay out for us this question of ourselves. Who do we say that Jesus is? Here we've been building up this picture. And let's continue with it in verse 12. And this is our final chunk, and then we're going to move to communion. Verse 12. At once the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness. That's a very different view of the Spirit-filled life. And he was in the wilderness for 40 days, being faithful Israel in the wilderness. Being tempted by Satan, he's there taking on the biggest battle. Defeating the powers of darkness. He was with the wild animals and the angels attended him. And verse 14, after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. And verse 15, the time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. We've been building up this picture of who this man is. The scriptures have testified to who he is and his authority. Isaiah has testified to him. John the Baptist, God the Father, Jesus himself, the Spirit. A king is king over all of his kingdom. And it doesn't matter how great or how small, all are subject to him. The angels minister to him, verse 13. The evil spirits obey his authority, as we read in the rest of that chapter. Men will drop everything to follow him. Verse 17, and even the wild animals seem to honour him there in verse 13. So what about you? Jesus says, the time has come. Now is the time. what might this look like if we apply this not just to ourselves, but to all of us together? Now is a great time, a great time. And what kind of place would this be if we are characterized by repentance and faith? The time has come. Repent and believe the good news, says Jesus. This is the place, this is the person to bring and share our sins, failings, and weaknesses with. You can't put this one off. It does have to be now. This is a timeless and timely call. It's urgent. This is the place, this is the person to grasp afresh or for the first time faith in Jesus. It's simply acknowledging who he is, Messiah, Son of God, Lord. You might want to do that as we take communion together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this great announcement. And we accept into our hearts, into our spirits, its goodness. It's goodness for us, for our church, for all creation, for a watching world. And we do ask once again, Lord, that you might move amongst us. Please, by your Spirit, grant that same spirit of that was there in the ministry of John the Baptist. Help, Lord, help us bring to you things of repentance, things where life needs to change. May we accept your nearness to us, that you, in the Lord Jesus, have been promised to be near us, with us, like Jesus down in the Jordan. And Lord, would you not leave us there? Grant to us by your Spirit, please pour out again some faith for us, whether it be for the first time or renewed again today. Give us faith to grasp these promises, to accept this lovely good news. And we ask that by these things you may be glorified in our own lives, in our church, and in our witness in this city. For we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Samuel.